If you have your Bible, you can go ahead and turn to Hebrews chapter 5. We're going to be in chapter 5 and verse 6 today. I'm sorry, not verse 6, but chapter 6 also. So if you know Hebrews chapter 6, you know that that is the chapter where denominations are made, right? This is going to be one of these chapters that's just a heavy, heavy passage. This is something that if you've been studying and reading, you're going, oh, I wonder if he's going to avoid this chapter or not, right? And I was very tempted to do so. This is probably the passage that I've studied more than anything else in going through the book of Hebrews. It was very funny. This past week, I was looking at, I was like, man, I wonder how other people, how do you preach a passage like this? This is a very difficult one. And I was looking up a few different pastors and stuff that I know and respect quite a bit. And I just found out, like, as they're preaching through Hebrews, they, like, stop at chapter 5 and then they jump over to chapter 7. I was like, are you kidding me? Is that a legitimate option? I don't think it can really do that. But I was like, I get it. Reading chapter 6, you're like, I am very tempted. I would love to skip this chapter. Just very difficult one. It's one that denominations are really, they really do come out of chapter 6 in a lot of different ways. But we're going to be jumping into that this morning. And if you're new to us and you're just kind of jumping into the series for the first time, I want to remind you of what we've been talking about. But the book of Hebrews, the author is writing to the first century Jewish believer who is just struggling under the weight of serious opposition and difficulty, and they're being pressed to walk away from the faith. And so over and over again, every single chapter, the author is just saying, press on in the faith, press on, keep going forward with Jesus, because in every possible way, he is better than whatever you would turn back to under the old covenant. So these Jewish believers were being tempted to go back to the old covenant way of worshiping God and to revert back. And so he's just saying, in every possible way, Jesus is better, so keep moving forward. And he's going to continue in that message here in chapter 5 and verse 6, but Jesus is better than this, that, and the other. And he's going to actually be saying that Jesus is better than the high priest. He's the better high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. I know you're all going, wow, I was wondering about that this morning. This is that's a thrilling passage. We're going to get to that. He's going to open that up in the beginning of chapter 5, and he's going to conclude that in chapter 7. So we're going to actually get to that a little bit more next week. But what's going to happen is in the middle of chapter 5, he's going to get very distracted in his message. It's almost like he's going to be going, hey, he's the better high priest. He's according to the line of Melchizedek. This is good news. And then he's just going to almost get angry in verse 11, and he's going to go off in this rebuke. And honestly, as he goes into this little tirade here, it gets a little terrifying. It gets a little scary, I think. And I think that's by intention and by design. It's okay, because this is the healthy, good kind of fear that we're going to feel a little bit this morning. It's the fear that that the Proverbs talk about in chapter 9, where it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's what he talks about in Proverbs 14, where he says, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life and lets one turn away from the snares of death. It's healthy, healthy fear, right? Recognizing that he is God and that I'm not. That's healthy fear. It's the fear, it's when we were teaching Caleb not to run into the street. Remember this? We're teaching him not to run in the street the very first time. You've learned that lesson before, right? The very first time he runs out there and he just darts for the street when he's like 2, and I yell at him from across the yard, and I say, Caleb, get back here now. And I run and I chase after him and I grab him and I pick him up in my arms. I was like, do not ever run into the street. And then, of course, I take him over to the squirrel on the road, and I was like, you see that squirrel? You see that squirrel? That's what happens if you start playing in the street. And he looks at that squirrel and his like eyes get like giant like cartoon bug eyes and stuff like that. I was like, that's why we don't play in the street. And he has never run in the street since, right? That's a healthy kind of a fear, right? I'm looking at my father-in-law. My father-in-law is a master motivator, and I love how he chose to motivate Kat when she was a teenager. She's a very practical woman. And Ron, every time she would be getting ready for high school and classes and stuff, and he would cut out these articles in the newspaper about a drunk driving accident, and or about a cheerleader that fell off the top of a pyramid and like really broke her neck or something like that, or about a bad dating incident. He'd cut out these articles and stuff and put it on her bed, and she'd come out and read these things and be like, okay, makes sense. I probably shouldn't do that then. And it actually worked, right? Like that actually worked, right? It's a healthy kind of a fear. It's a recognition that there are realities out there that are outside of our control that I do not want to walk into. And we're going to taste a little bit of that this morning. And we're going to start in chapter 5, verse 11. So if you have your Bibles, turn there. We're going to pick up in verse 11. I'm going to come back to the beginning of 5 and chapter 7 next week and stuff, but we're going to pick up there. And what I want us to do, we need to see the big picture, the main point of what the author of Hebrews is trying to communicate in this passage. Because if you don't, you're going to see the warning in chapter 6, verse 4 through 8, essentially. And you're going to see this warning, and you're not going to get it in the middle of its context. And it's really important that we understand what the main point that the author is trying to make here. And then we're going to get into the warning in chapter 6, and then we're going to see where he leads us at the end of chapter 6 there too. So starting in verse 11, let's pick it up here. Concerning him, meaning Melchizedek, he's arguing that Jesus is the better high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Concerning him, we have much to say, but it's really hard to explain since you have become so dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Okay, so big picture what the author of Hebrews is saying here, he's looking at this group of believers and he's saying, look, I would love to be able to preach to you and to tell you about how satisfying Jesus is. I would love to continue going and say how satisfying he is, how he's better than every single thing that you can possibly imagine, everything that you could possibly revert back to. I would love to go on and talk to you about how he is the greater high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, but the problem is you've become dull of hearing. Right. The problem is that you ought to be teachers now in verse 12, but instead you become Billy Madison and you're actually stuck in second grade and you're still drinking milk from a bottle. This is kind of the rebuke that he's getting into. He's saying you should be teaching and you should be more mature right now, but you're still stuck in second grade. And of course, there's nothing wrong with bottled milk, right? There's nothing wrong with it, but if Radabaugh and I go to Texas Day Brazil and we're eating steaks and all he orders is a salad bar and he pulls out this bottle of milk for his drink and stuff, it's just, we reckon that it's not healthy. All right? You should probably be moving forward from that and moving on from what you do when you're a child. And so when chapter 6 opens up, the author of Hebrews is saying, leave behind the elementary principles about the Christ and you need to press on to maturity. He's saying, look, church, you've got to keep going and you've got to press on to maturity. That is the context of what we're looking at here in the middle of chapter 5 all the way through the end of 6. Whatever you do, continue to move forward and you need to press on to maturity. Now, here's what he means by maturity. He actually gives us four marks here in this passage, and he kind of defines a little bit of what he's talking about with maturity. Very simply, from the very beginning, he just says, you need to eat some meat and not just stick with milk, right? You need to be able to eat some meat and not just stick with milk. This is what a mature person looks like in Christ. You need to be able to eat meat and not just drink milk, meaning it's okay if you pick up a theology book from time to time and you start reading the entirety of what God is saying from beginning to end in Scripture. It's okay if you actually take the psalmist's command, or not his command, but where he says, you can taste and see that the Lord is good. It's okay if you take that firsthand and you begin to taste for yourself the goodness of God and be able to digest the things that he is teaching you for yourself so that you don't have to take everybody else's word for it. It's okay if you start chewing on meat and not just drinking milk every single time. Number two, he says, a mark of maturity is that you keep a humble spirit of repentance and you don't adopt a spirit of stubbornness. And that's what he's saying in verse 11. He says, you've become dull of hearing at this point, right? It means you don't listen. It means you stop listening. The picture here is of the child who puts their fingers in their ears and is just kind of going, na, 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 right? It's this beautiful picture where he's just like, I won't hear. I won't take anything that you're saying. I'm not listening, right? He says, keep a humble spirit of repentance and not one of the stubborn. You've become dull of hearing. If I could just take a minute on this one, I thought about this a lot this past week because I think this is a very important one that we grab hold of to today. I don't know if you guys have noticed this, but there's something going on culturally today where the only unforgivable sin is acknowledging sin somewhere else in the world. Are you with me on that? Like this, there's something that's going on today where the only thing that is unforgivable, the only thing that is unforgivable sin is the recognition of sin anywhere else in the world. This past week, I jumped into a, just reading again, social media and some of the comments on a major news happening that was happening in the city, major church, and a lot of comments on this section. Over 1,000 some comments of people engaging this debate. They spoke out on a subject matter, and of course, the comments on it were fascinating. I mean, people irate, you hypocrites, who are you, you self-righteous people, you're the problem with the church, you're this, that, and the other. Don't you know that the Bible says you should not judge? My God would never have a problem with this, that, and the other. My God would never say that. Don't you know who these people are? Don't you know what's going on? It was just hundreds of comments that were just like that. How dare you? My God would never say something is wrong. And there's this thing that's going on culturally where you cannot acknowledge or you cannot talk about sin anymore without fear of some sort of consequences or anything. I'll never forget this conversation I had many years ago with a dear friend who was really struggling with this issue. He had not walked into a church for the past 25 years and for this issue. And he just looked at me and he goes, Aaron, how would you feel if every single time you walked into a church, all you heard about was that you were a sinner and that the things that you felt were so natural and so true to who you were that they were wrong in the eyes of God? And I just looked at him and I was like, Don, all due respect, man, that is my life. That is the life of a believer. Every single time I am opening up God's word. Every single time I've sat in church and listened to any kind of sermon, I'm confronted with the reality that I am not God, that He is holy and He is just, that I am not, that I'm separated from Him because of my sin, that we are very, very different. And every time I open up God's word, I'm confronted with the reality that there are things going on in my heart, in my soul, and in my practical life that I need to turn from and repent from because they're not worthy of the things of God. And yes, there is grace, but every single time I come to the things of God, I am confronted with that reality that He is holy and that He is God and that I am not. And what the author of Hebrews is saying, I think it was Tim Keller. I use this quote a number of times, but I love how he says it here. He goes, church, if you don't have a God who can rebuke you, you don't have God. You guys realize that? If you don't have a God who can rebuke you, you don't have a God who can contradict how you think and you feel, you're not looking at God. You're looking at some sort of idolatrous form of what you've created in your own mind. You're elevating some sort of a genie version of yourself where God comes alongside and is able to do whatever you ask Him to do. Think how you particularly think. If He can't contradict you or rebuke you, you do not have God. You have something that you've created in your own image. And what the author of Hebrews is saying here is you need to press on to maturity, not becoming dull of hearing. Right, you need to maintain a spirit of humility that's constantly coming before God's word, His church, and coming before the Lord, saying, "Whatever this is, I'm really willing to turn from it. I'm willing to repent when I'm confronted with the truths of who I am. I'm willing to say, God, not my will, but Your will be done." So when I'm coming to life group and I enter into this accountable relationship with other people, and I'm saying, yes, my highest priority is I want to press on in my relationship with God. And a friend lovingly comes and says, hey, we need to talk about this issue that's coming up in your life. Your response is not defensiveness. How dare you? Your response is not, don't you know that you should not judge or anything like that? Your response is, yeah, that's not a surprise. It's not a shock because every single day I'm coming before God's word on my own. As I'm pressing into maturity by myself and coming before Him in His word, I'm going, yeah, it's not a shock every time I'm confronted with the reality of my own depravity before God and my need to repent of the things that I'm falling short in. It's not a shock. And so the author of Hebrews is saying this is a mark of maturity, that you're not becoming dull of hearing, that we maintain this spirit of humility where we're coming before the things of God and we're saying, yeah, okay, I'm willing to repent. Every time that I'm confronted with my shortcomings, I'm willing and able to say, God, yet not my will, but Your will be done. That's a mark of maturity. He continues and he goes forward and he says that you should be a teacher, not a perpetual student. You should be teaching, but you still have need for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. It's verse 12, right? In other words, what he's saying here is, if you've been walking with the Lord for years and years and years, and you're only attending Bible studies, and you're only coming and listening, there's a point in time you need to jump off that saddle and you need to say, God, how might You want to use me? It is a mark of maturity. You are a perpetual student, and he's saying you ought to be teaching right now, but you're only learning, and you need to always be learning, but there's also this point where you simultaneously, you're learning, but you're saying, God, I'm also willing to be used because there's other people who do not know the things that I know, and it may not be very much that I know, but I'm willing to share what I know for the good of the body, for the glory of Your name. I'm willing to be used. And he's saying a mark of maturity is that you're teaching others, and you're not just this perpetual student. Church, can I just tell you, one of the most influential people in my life a guy named Reggie Dent. I was in high school. This is a volunteer in my youth group. That's it. A volunteer in my youth group. No theological studies. Not a professional pastor. Not anybody who does this full time or a missionary or this. He doesn't even have like a perfect minor. The guy was just a normal church volunteer. And he took me from a time I was a freshman, and he walked with me all the time through the time I was a senior in high school. And we would sit there in these small groups, and we would ask questions, and he would be like, you know what, that's a great question. I don't know the answer to that, but we can find out. There was no pressure for him to know everything. He continued learning, and he just entered in exactly where he was, and he was willing to walk with people and to take them from where they were to the point where they need to be. And when he's confronted with these questions that he does not know the answers to, he's able to say, you know what, that's a great question. I don't know, but I'm willing to find out. Let's do this thing together. Church, you can teach someone. You can be used by God to lead someone from where they are to where they need to become. And of course, that might be children, it might be youth, and it may be adults. But what Hebrews is showing us here is that there's a point in time where you need to jump off the perpetual student train and say, God, I'm willing to be used by you, and I'm willing to take what little I may know, and I'm willing to invest it into other people for the sake of your name and for the glory of your name. And he's saying it's a mark of maturity that you're a teacher and not just a perpetual student. The last one is that it's about application and not recitation. He's saying one of the marks of maturity here is about application, not just recitation. That doesn't matter how much you're able to recite, how much you actually know. It's are you able to practice what little bit you know? That's verse 14. He says, but solid food is for the mature who because of what? Who because of practice. Solid food is for the mature who because of practice have their senses trained to discern between good and evil. Good friend asked me a great question this past week. He goes, Aaron, how do you develop a spirit of discernment? How are you able to tell in the middle of that moment where it's not a black and white biblical issue, but how am I able to develop a sense of discernment where I'm able to say, this is a good situation, this is a bad situation. This is truth and this is error. And what the author of Hebrews is saying is it comes through practice. It's not something that you just know all of a sudden. I mean, it comes through practice. You are continually coming and you're chewing on solid food regularly. But you're not just chewing on solid food, but you're practicing what little bit you know. Now, 1 Corinthians 13 says the exact same thing. This is a beautiful passage which just comes off this passage about all the different members of the same body. And he says, you may be the most gifted and talented person in the entire church. You may have the ability to discern all things. You may have all the knowledge in the world, but if you don't have love, it's nothing. He's saying it's not just about recitation of what you know, it's about application. Are you able to take these things and put it into practice? And that is the context of what the author of Hebrews is saying before he gets to our difficult passage here in chapter 6. And everything that you do, church, you need to continue moving forward and you need to continue to press on to maturity. Don't just fall back on the elementary teachings about the Christ. Those things about washings and cleansings and all those different things he's referring to. He's talking about these things that have been fully fulfilled already in Jesus Christ. Those are Old Testament ritualistic practices that they keep falling back to. And the author of Hebrews is saying those things have been fulfilled already in Jesus. And if you would have been pressing on to maturity, you would have realized that by now. So don't go backwards. Press on to maturity. And it's important that we get that and we don't lose sight of this message as we get into this warning here in verse 4 through 8. So let's pick it up here. This is the difficult part. I'm going to read through this passage and I'm going to address the elephant in the room. And then I'm going to have time to talk about really two prominent positions that are common even within our own conservative tradition here in the Bible Church. And I'm going to talk about those two here and see where we land on that. So let's pick it up here in verse 4, okay? Press on to maturity. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it, and brings forth vegetation, useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. Okay, so the question that immediately comes up from a passage like this is he saying that believers can lose their salvation? Can you lose your salvation? And of course, we're going to argue, no, you cannot lose your salvation. And the reason is, we're going to talk about what he's intending here in this passage in just a little bit. But the reason is, we look at the rest of the New Testament, there's too many passages that would need to be undone for you to be able to lose your salvation. I'll point out a few of them, and I'll reference a lot more to you so you can go back and read them later on. A couple that come off the top of my mind right here is Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 through 14. A very, very important one for us to understand. It says this. This is the Apostle Paul speaking again to believers, and he's teaching them about their salvation. And here's what he says. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation. Okay, so when were you included in Christ? When you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. This is past tense. You were included in Christ when you heard the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation. Here he goes. Here's what he says next. He says, when you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Okay, notice the timeline here again. Okay, you were included in Christ when you heard the message of salvation, the hope of the gospel. When you believed, here's what happened. You were marked in him, meaning you were designated in him with the promise of the Holy Spirit, a seal. A seal is something that's going over, it's showing permanence here. You are marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing your inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. This is a past tense. The Apostle Paul is speaking to you about what happened at that time when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and you came to him in the legitimate faith, believing that he is the Son of God and the only substitutionary sacrifice for the so that you can receive the forgiveness of sins. Okay, so this is what's happening here, and he's saying this is something that's past tense. You receive the Holy Spirit. He sealed you until the day of redemption. John chapter 10, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them also to me is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. Right? There's permanence that's going on here. Romans 8, I would point you to 1 Corinthians 6:11. Just look at all the past tense language of what's going on here in Scriptures, of what God has accomplished at that time of faith when he seals you with the Holy Spirit. Titus 3:5, Hebrews chapter 10:10. Look at those two, and you can go back. But what he's saying here is that all of these things would have to become undone if you were a believer found in Christ, sealed with the Holy Spirit. These things would have to be undone if you were to then lose your salvation. Okay, so if he's not talking about losing salvation for a genuine believer, what is he talking about here? There's two camps here that we're going to find common even in our own conservative tradition here. The first one is going to say that those who have fallen away are proving that they were never really saved to begin with. Okay, those who have fallen away are proving that they've never really been saved to begin with, and they're going to be looking at verses 4 and 5. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened, that's a huge description of who this person is. And they're going to be looking at this going, okay, this is a person who's experienced spiritual things. This is a person who had a great camp experience, an emotional high. They experienced all kinds of things. When they're looking at the word once been enlightened, that means that they just have knowledge of Scripture. They're going to be looking at tasted of the heavenly gift and been made a partaker of the Holy Spirit. They're going to be saying, okay, that's also Judas. Judas, who was walking with Jesus and possibly a part of the miraculous work of Christ, where the Holy Spirit is working through him to bring about miraculous works. They're going to say, okay, you can be a partaker of the Holy Spirit, not necessarily saved there, and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the ages to come. So they're saying this is a person who's experienced spiritual things, and then they have fallen away, and if they're falling away, then it's only going to say that it's only going to prove that they were never actually saved to begin with. And the reason we know that is because in verse 7 and 8, he's going to say things like, the rain fell on their field, but all they ever produced was thorns and thistles, meaning they never had any fruit, and so what happens? They're burned. And they're going to be looking at that saying, okay, well, when they're burned, that means that they're going to be going to hell. And so that's going to be one point that's going to be coming up. They're looking at verse 9 here, and they're going to say, verse 9 says, but beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation. Okay, they're going to be looking at this verse, and they're going to be saying, they're seeing separation between what the author just described there and the believers that he's talking to. So, but beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you. So he's going to be kind of saying, okay, this is not you who we're talking about here. Okay, so that's one camp, a very, very prominent position. And I would even say this, both of these positions here, I would argue, are biblically true. I'm going to argue in just a minute. I don't think that's what the author of Hebrews has to say in this particular passage. Okay, but we're going to be looking at passages, what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7. This is a valid point of view because Jesus says very similar things here. He says in chapter 7 of Matthew, he says, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Okay, there's a legitimate faith, and there's an acknowledgement of stuff that's kind of an empty faith. He's going to say the same thing in James chapter 2. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe that, and they shudder. And so even the demons are looking at Jesus. They recognize who he is. They know that he's the Son of God. They know the things of God. And the author of James is saying, okay, there's a difference between acknowledging something is true and putting your trust in that thing. There's a saving faith and there's simple acknowledgement. And he's going to kind of be saying, and Jesus is saying that same thing in chapter 12 of Matthew. He says, a tree is known by its fruit. Okay? And so it's a very legitimate thing. If a friend or even if you are reveling in sin, you continue to walk in it persistently and you don't care. There's you're looking at your life and there's no evidence of the Holy Spirit coming in and producing any kind of life in you over a lot of time or anything like that. It may be a legitimate thing to come back and say, what is it that I'm actually believing in? What am I actually trusting in right here? Am I believing on God in the same way that the demons do, where they acknowledge certain realities, but they've never personally trusted in what Christ has accomplished for you? What is the content of my faith that I'm trusting in here? Okay? And so a lot of Reformed camp and stuff is going to be landing in this place, and they're going to be saying, okay, that's what's also here in mind in Hebrews chapter 6. I'm going to disagree with that a little bit. I think it's a legitimate view. I'm not going to debate too much with you or anything on that. I think there's a different thing that's in view here in chapter 6. Again, what they're saying there, it's a terrifying fear. I would argue it's also very good fear. It's a fear that's kind of saying, don't run into the street. You need to be paying attention to the things in your life. You need to be paying attention because this is real. This is eternity that's at hand. Here's where I think he's going here. Number two, I'm thinking he's saying that believers who have fallen away could be disciplined severely. Believers who are falling away could be disciplined severely. Reason is, there's a number of different reasons I'm going to get into here in just a moment, but primarily, I'm looking at these first few verses here in verses 4 and 5, and I'm saying this is descriptive of a believer. This is descriptive of a believer. Those who have once been enlightened, when you're enlightened, you're crossing from unenlightenment, from darkness into light. Okay, he's going to extensive means to be able to describe what he is talking about here, who this person is. Those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. This is incredibly personal and transformational language that he's using here to describe who this person is that he has in mind, right? I'm just saying, looking at this going, I think it's a stretch to say this is not a believer. This is someone who has tasted personally of the things of God. This is someone who's partaken of the work of the Holy Spirit in their life. This is a believer. Beyond that, I'm looking at the entire context of this passage, and I think the entire context is suggesting that he's speaking to believers here again, right? This is what we just looked at in the middle of chapter 5. Honestly, the entire book of Hebrews is that same thing. He's speaking to believers here. And the context of this passage is he's speaking to believers, and he's saying you need to press on to maturity. Don't go backwards in your faith, but you need to press on to maturity. And church, if you're going to press on into maturity, that means that you've had a starting point already, right? If I'm saying to you, Brian, you need to become a mature believer, it implies that you're already a believer. Right, so the context doesn't make a whole lot of sense to be able to speaking to Brian and saying, hey, Brian, you need to continue to press on and become a mature believer, and then to say, okay, for in the case of those who look like Christians but may not actually be saved, when they fall away, it means they probably were not really saved to begin with. It's not seeing a whole lot of that in this context here. So I'm looking at this going, okay, yeah, I think he's speaking to believers here because of these verses and the descriptive language here. He's speaking to believers here, and he's saying you need to press on into the faith. You need to keep growing in maturity. Otherwise, you may become so hardened to the things of God, Hebrews 3:13, which we talked about last week. You may become so hardened to the things of God that you may become so hardened because of the deceitfulness of your sin that you may get to a point where you can no longer repent. Meaning in the same way that Israel got to this point, again, remember context here. This is what we talked about last week. Israel got to the point in their disbelief of God as they're wandering in the wilderness, and they come to the edge of the promised land, this land that God has promised to give them and says, you will inherit this land. They get to the edge of this land, and they do not believe the promises of God. They're looking at the giants in the land saying, okay, I don't believe that God can take care of this for me. And so they do not believe God, and God withholds the blessing, the rest, the promised land from them for an entire generation. 40 years, Israel's wandering in the desert, and they do not get to enter in. It comes to a point in time where they can no longer repent, not unto salvation. God's relationship with Israel did not end at that time. He continued to bless them in the middle of the wilderness. He continued to bless them in the middle of their wandering. He provided for them over and over and over again, but they did not get to walk into that wilderness. And so I believe he's looking at this saying, you need to press on into maturity, otherwise you may get to a point where you become so hardened by the deceitfulness of your sin. You may become so hardened by these things to all things, God, that you get to this point where you are no longer able to repent in that kind of a way. So press on to maturity, otherwise you may become so hardened. Why are you so hardened and unable to repent? Verse 6. Because you are consistently crucifying to yourself the Son of God and putting him to open shame. This is the kind of thing that's keeping, this is why it's impossible. They're presently and consistently openly putting the things of Christ to shame. That's what's going on here in this passage here. And so that's why it's so difficult. And in verse 7, this will lead to a fruitless life devoid of blessing, one that will open you up to the severe discipline of God. Verse 8. Now, the question that comes up, why are we going with discipline here rather than hell? Okay, burning up, a lot of people are going to say, okay, burning, I'm thinking of hell right here, right? Biblically, when you're looking at fire all throughout the scripture, especially in the Old Testament, fire is often used in scripture to define the wrath of God, the discipline of God, which he often brings about on the people that he loves. In the same way that a loving father, that a loving parent disciplines the child that he loves so that they may walk and not run in the middle of the street, right? In the same way that a loving parent may discipline the children that he loves, fire is often used in that same vein. Great example of this, let me show you this, Numbers chapter 11. I want to stick with Israel in this whole theme because that's context here in this passage. Numbers chapter 11, here's what he says. Now the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. Okay, this is in their wanderings right here, right? And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. The people therefore cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died out. So the names of that place was called Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. Okay, what happened? He burns the outside of the camp to get their attention to be able to discipline the people of the Israelites, his covenant community, right? They're not condemned, they're not separated from God for all of eternity or anything like that, but this is a chastisement there to get their attention, and it works. They cry out to God, and they reach out to Moses and say, we need God's help here. They actually turn and they repent. This is the healthy kind of a fear. Okay. Other passages, if you just want to write down for future study and stuff, just look at how fire is used throughout the Old Testament and through the New Testament and ask yourself the question, is this speaking about hell here, or is he speaking about the discipline that's often brought on us to be able to get our attention and to be able to lead us to repentance? I wrote them down up there if you want to look at them. Another thing is when we're looking at an agrarian culture, it is common practice to be able to burn a field that is only producing thorns in them so that the ground would recover and ultimately produce fruit in the future, right? This is a common agrarian practice. If you're only producing thorns and thistles, you burn the field, get rid of all those thorns, weeds, and thistles so that the land may produce fruit in the future. The land is not cursed. The land has a future. And that's why here, even in this text, it's going to say, I think it's verse 9, where is it? Verse 8, you're close to being cursed. Here's what it says. Verse 8, it says, you are close to being cursed. It says that you're not actually cursed here. He's going to continue in verse 9, and he's going to say, but beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation that we are speaking in this way. Okay, so what's he talking about? What are these better things that accompany salvation that he's speaking about here? It's the exact same thing that we talked about last week and everything too. The better things that accompany salvation are all the fullness of life that's found in Christ, right? It's not just, our hope is not just an eternity future. There is eternity future that is in the presence of God. That is a future hope that we have. There's also a very present hope right now where we have the indwelling Holy Spirit right now. There's God's presence right now that is permanent and secure. There's blessings to be had now from walking in maturity with him. This is rest that we talked about last week, receiving that rest. It's blessing. It's the fruitful life, right? It's having a life that's lasting for eternity and it's producing fruit. It's the abundant life that's found in Christ. It's all these kinds of things that are going to be able to accompany maturity. It's wisdom, it's strength, it's confidence, it's knowing who you are. All of these different things that accompany maturity. We're convinced of these better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation. For God is not so unjust to us so as to forget your work, verse 10, and the love which you've shown toward his name and having ministered and then still ministering to the saints. Again, he's not going to forget your work. He's talking about rewards and blessing here. There's some kind of a privilege here. There's some sort of rewards. Verse 11, and we desire that each of you show the exact same diligence so as to receive the full assurance of hope until the end. Again, the hope of every believer is not just eternal life, still future. The hope of every believer is the presence of God, the Holy Spirit living inside of you right now, and everything that he does to bring about freedom and life right now. And I want to be really, really careful because when I say these words, I don't want us to be thinking prosperity gospel here. It's not what we're talking about. We're talking about God coming in, this dynamic relationship, God coming into you right now and producing something inside of you that is able to transcend the difficulties of life that's going on outside. God coming in and being able to produce something inside of you that's able to transcend whatever's going on the outside. And that is the whole point of this passage. He's saying whatever you do, you need to press on to maturity. It is that important. Press on to maturity because there's serious discipline if you move backwards in your faith like that. If you walk away, you fall away. There's serious discipline if you go that direction. But there's tremendous reward to be found if you're pressing into maturity. So in verse 12, he says, don't be sluggish. Don't be sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises of God. You know who he's speaking about here in verse 12 and really from 13 through the end of the chapter? I think it's verse 20. Who's he speaking about here? He's going to be pointing us the rest of the chapter to Abraham's story. The person who through faith and patience inherits the promises of God. If anyone knows more about pressing on in the faith and patiently waiting to inherit the promises of God, it's Abraham. And I love that he alludes to his story right here. In Genesis chapter 12, a promise is made to Abraham. And then it takes 27 years before he ever starts to see it come about. That is Abraham's story. In Genesis chapter 12, God makes him a promise. And it takes 27 years before he even begins to see movement on that promise. You guys remember his story? Genesis chapter 12, God comes and says, I promise to make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. In other words, what he's saying is, I'm going to make you a giant family. I'm going to make you a great nation. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And that's incredible news if you're Abraham and you're receiving this for the very first time. Only problem is that he's 74 years old at this time, and God is coming and he's saying that you're going to have a giant family, and he's 74 years old. I mean, would you be able to believe that kind of promise? If God comes to you and says, I'm going to bless you, I'm going to make your name great, I'm going to, in you, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed, and you're kind of going, okay, that's great, I have no heirs here. And he battles with it a little bit. In chapter 15, a covenant is remade with him. This is years of passing by, and Abraham is walking with God. And God reiterates the covenant with him and says, I'm still with you. I'm still with you. I'm still going to be faithful to this covenant. In chapter 17, 25 years has passed since that day. 25 years. Abraham has been walking faithfully with God. And God has been saying, I haven't forgotten. I'm still going to give you a kid. And Abraham and Sarah are kind of going, okay, we're 100 years old right now. Are you serious? And he's like, I haven't forgotten. I haven't forgotten. And they're going, okay, we're still going to trust you. 27 years since the time of the promise it takes. 101 years old, Isaac comes on the scene and he's born, and there's this major party and this giant celebration. What happens a few years later? God comes to Abraham and says, okay, there's one more thing. I need to see if you're still trusting me. I'm going to need you to take your only son, the one who's an heir to the promise, an heir to the covenant that we have made. I'm going to need you to take that son. I'm going to need you to sacrifice him to me. Can you imagine that? I still, for the life of me, can't get, I don't understand that one. I'm going to need you to kill him for me. And you remember the story. Abraham's like, did I hear you right? He's like, yeah, you heard me right. And Abraham goes, I know who you are. I trust you. And so on fateful day, he takes Isaac and they walk up Mount Moriah. And Isaac's going, what are we doing, Dad? What are we doing? He's like, God will provide. God will provide. And they get to the top of the mountain and he's just about to sacrifice his son to God, and God intervenes and he gives him a ram instead. And he says this, by myself, this is chapter 22, verse 16, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and you have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. 27 years between when a promise was made and when he began to see movement on that promise. Years go on and it's still this after another. And this is where the author of Hebrews leaves us. And he says, be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises of God. This is your example, church. When God says, I'm going to give you many sons, and I'm going to make an amazing land. I'm going to give you an incredible land. He's faithful to provide. He's faithful to fulfill his end of the bargain. He's faithful to the end. I can't even wrap my mind around that kind of faith and that kind of patience. I'm in an immediate world right now. I want maturity right now. I don't want to wait for it. I want wisdom right now. I want the ability to discern truth and error right now. I want favor right now. I want fruitfulness right now. What the author of Hebrews and what the life of Abraham is showing us is that oftentimes that's going to take some time, and it's going to require faith, and it's going to require patience. So the author of Hebrews is saying, in everything that you do, you need to continue to press on to maturity. You need to press on to maturity. You want wisdom. Wisdom takes time. It takes continually chewing on the meat of God. It takes continually chewing on the deep things of God, understanding it, letting it ruminate in your mind and in your heart. You want wisdom. It's going to take time. You want the ability to discern. It's going to take time. You want strength in your character. It's going to take time and practice. You want character. It's going to take humility and repentance and more time. Day after day, coming before the things of God, saying, you are God and I am not. And every single day, I'm willing to bow down. And however I'm contradicted by your word, I'm willing to say, you are God and I am not. You want character? It's going to take faith and it's going to take time. You want to walk in the fullness of the hope that he has given us in Christ? It's going to take time and it's going to require faith and it's going to require patience. Church, the message of chapter 5 and chapter 6 is be patient and keep pressing on to maturity. It's meat, not milk. It's repentance. It's not stubbornness. It's be a teacher, not just a student. It's application and not just recitation. Whatever you do, press on to maturity.